please keep your Bible open. And if you don't have a Bible, or if the person next to you doesn't, maybe let them have a look on at yours. Because for us as a church, the time spent looking in the Bible is important to us. So it's helpful to have those words in front of you. Even better than using the church Bible is to bring your own. And I reckon that the paper versions are better than the electronic. There's less distractions. And I've never tried this before, but hey Siri, didn't work. There you go. Just curious, thought it might. There's things like that where you can get caught out by these strange sounds from your phone. Anyway, we're looking at the Bible, looking at Psalm 89. I'm going to pray as we look at this part of the Bible. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. We pray that as we do this, that you would grow our trust in Jesus, particularly in times which are challenging. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know your minister has had a nice long holiday when you've had 3 weeks of little anecdotes from that holiday, so here's another one. When we stayed in York, we stayed in this really old place. It had a lot of character, a fancy ceiling, and the view out the windows was amazing across York. But to get there, there were these horrid steps. I think it was 4 flights of steps before this kind of last narrow sort of twisty bit up into almost a loft area. And carrying our bags up that first night, it made your calves burn. It was hard, hard work, especially when I was carrying Courtney's that had 3 months of her life in it and all her gifts for family members and so on, while she had my little light bag. Times like that, though, if you're walking up a big hill, climbing stairs, it hurts. It really hurts. And you find ways of motivating yourself to keep going, counting down the last few steps. There's only one more flight of stairs to go. We're almost there. And it's even that much more easy when you know that where you're heading is worth getting to. The goal, the target, makes all that pain bearable. It's amazing what you'll bear up with, what you'll put up with when you know the end is coming and when you know the end is worthwhile. And it may not be physical endurance like that. It might be physical. So just, for example, imagine that on the 4th of February at the first presbytery meeting of the year, you're sitting there in this hot, sweaty room with people talking and talking and talking and talking, and you're looking at the agenda trying to mark off the next item. You can endure even that if you know that you get to go home at the end of the night. You can start to make it easier for yourself thinking, I'll have some chocolate when I get home, I'll have an ice cream. It's amazing what you can put up with. And I've picked 2 really light, nothing sort of examples. But it is amazing what you can endure. Some of those really hard things too. Mentally challenging, physically challenging, but also relational challenges we can have. It's amazing what you can put up with when you know the end is coming, when you know the end will be worth it. It'll be so much better than what you're going through now. But everything looks a lot different when you can't see the end. When you find yourself in a situation where you just can't see a way through, that's when you find yourself in a dark, horrible place. That's when you start to feel hopeless. That's when the kind of the uncomfortableness creeps around and surrounds and covers everything, and everything just feels dark and horrible. That's the kind of place where this psalm kind of dips in and explores. If you have a look down at look at verse 46. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? The psalmist is taking us to one of those places where everything's going wrong. He feels totally disconnected from God. And he's begging, how long, or begging, please stop. Don't let this keep happening. How long? That's a horrible place to be. But the psalm doesn't start there at all. Look at the top of the psalm. Look at where it begins. It's got 37 verses that praise the Lord, that praise God for his faithfulness, for his steadfast loving kindness. And so the dark verses that come in verses 38 to 51, they're spoken by someone who knows that actually God can be trusted. So dark as those verses might be, they come from someone who knows you can trust God. God is good. But nevertheless, their cry is real, and it's almost, well, I mean, the language, it's almost too strong. Look at 47, the second half of the verse. For what futility have you created all humanity? It's almost accusing God. Or verse 39, you have renounced, your covenant. Those words are so strong, they trouble us as we read them. How could you say that about God? So what this psalm, I think, is doing, it's exploring the dark places where you can find yourself as someone who's trying to live for God. The dark places where you can find yourself. But when you read the whole psalm, you know that the words, those hard words, they're coming from someone who knows that God can be trusted, who knows there is light at the end of the tunnel, that you can press on even when things feel so bad. You can hang on because God is trustworthy and God is loving. You might think, okay, he's just given the whole psalm away and we've got a whole sermon ahead of us. It's a long psalm, and I think if you have that kind of concrete feel for where this is heading, you'll have a much better grasp of what's in between the beginning and the end. It's a very long psalm, so you kind of need the overview to hang in there and make sense of it. It's not a shallow psalm. There's much we can learn about God and trusting God and what it's like when things are difficult. So first things first, point one on your sermon outline says, David of the Psalms. Just have a look ahead at verse 3. It says, "You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." There's a promise there that God made to great King David of Israel. And so as you read this psalm, you need to read with King David in mind, King David of the Psalms. By now, after 3 weeks of looking across the psalms, if you didn't know already, you will realise that though many people think all the psalms were written by David, they're not. A great deal of them are written by David. And as I pointed out in the first week, in the psalms, the headings over the psalms, they're actually there in the Hebrew, and they tell you what to expect. So 116 of the 150 psalms have a heading in the Hebrew. For example, in Psalm 3, it tells you that that psalm is attributed to David, and it says, when he fled from his son Absalom. So it's telling you when David would have penned this psalm, what would have been going on as he wrote this psalm. When David, in that horrible, horrible time, when his son drove him out of Zion, drove mighty King David out of Zion, Psalm 3 has preserved for us a record of what went through David's mind, either at that point or as he reflected back on it. Another psalm which has a title attributing it to David is Psalm 51, and the heading of that says, "A Psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba." And as you read Psalm 51, it gives you a look at the repentant heart of a sinful human being, a sinful man who's done a terrible thing, repenting and coming back to God. And so reading psalms like Psalm 3 and Psalm 51, yeah, it gives you a look at King David or the Psalms, but it also gives you a look at a normal sinful human being who knows he's loved by God and who knows what it means to be forgiven. And as you look at those psalms, you think, yeah, that's why we read these psalms as Christians, isn't it? It puts words in our heart and in our minds because we're sinful human beings. As Christians, we know forgiveness, but we continue to sin and we keep needing to repent. And so as we read the psalms, the psalmist's words can become our words. And so we're reading these psalms through with David in mind. The psalms, they're not all written by David, but the bulk of them would have been written in his time or soon after. And a lot of them reflect on what it means for him to be king. And so this psalm in particular, if you look at Psalm 89, look at the heading over it, it's not written by David. It says, "A maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite." And I don't know what a maskil is, I won't pretend. I did look it up. And the best I could come up with was a contemplative poem. You know, that describes it. But, you know, sometimes I wonder whether people come up with definitions when you look at the answer and work backwards. You look at the psalm, oh, yeah, it's a contemplative poem. Okay, a maskil means contemplative poem. Who knows? Who are the Ezrahites? Well, again, a bit of a puzzle there, so you look that one up. My Hebrew dictionary suggests that they were overseers of singers. But makes perfect sense, doesn't it? They've written a psalm for people to sing. If you look back at the psalm before, Psalm 88, it's a maskil by a different Ezrahite, Heman, or maybe you could say his name He-Man, so it's really cool. But I don't know who Ethan or He-Man were. If you delve back into 1 Kings chapter 4, we're told that Solomon was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman as well. So we know Solomon's wise. These men are compared to Solomon in wisdom, so they must be pretty smart. So putting all this together, whoever Ethan was, he's wise, he could sing, he could write poetry or songs and direct people in singing it. And as you look at this poem, it's part of God's word for us, and it reflects on deep truths about God and about his king. So the psalmist, he causes us to reflect on King David, and as the psalmist contemplates the implications of David's, of God's promise to David in particular, his promise that you see in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm not going to dig into that whole chapter of 2 Samuel except to say God makes his promise to David that someone in his line will rule forever. There'll be times when these kings after David disobey and God will punish, but someone on in his line will rule forever. David, he's not just any king. He's God's anointed. He's God's Christ. That's the way the Old Testament talks about it. He's descended from the line of the tribe of Judah, from Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the man who God made those promises to, that he would make him into a great nation of people, that through him he'd bless all the peoples, all the nations on earth. So as you're reading Psalm 89, you've got this promise to David in the background. If you just glance into verse 3, what it says there about the covenant or the promise with David. We've got 2 Samuel 7 in the back of our mind as we're reading this psalm. With our New Testament open as well, we see God's promise to David come about through David's greatest son, Jesus. King Jesus, the Messiah, God's anointed, God's Christ. So as we read this psalm and as we contemplate King David of the Psalms, we expect to also catch glimpses of Jesus, don't we? Okay, I've been labouring point one in your sermon outline, but purposefully so, because it's important as you look at this psalm to have King David in mind. There was the promise that God made to David, it later gets referred to as a covenant. A covenant is a fairly strong word. It's a binding agreement. It's agreement that will shape the way two people or two groups of people relate to each other. It's like this historical arrangement that has implications into the future. It's almost like a contract. And so for us, yeah, marriage is a helpful comparison to a covenant. It's a promise made in the past with conditions for better, for worse, richer or poorer. It's a lasting agreement. And so when God makes a covenant, he won't break it. He's God. He'll keep his covenant because he's trustworthy and he's reliable. And God's covenant promise to David, that's what's on view in this psalm. God's faithfulness and his covenant love, it's being explored by Ethan, the Ezrahite. So, point two. This psalm, it opens with praise to God. So have a look at the opening verses. If you look at verse 1, it says, I will sing to the Lord's of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I'll make your faithfulness known through all generations. You notice, and I've pointed this out before, how the words, the lines are in parallel. They add layers of meaning. So it's putting God's great love alongside God's faithfulness. The word translated great love, it's the word hesed. It's covenant kind of language. It's loving kindness. It's like a way of speaking of God's covenant love, his binding love. So Ethan mentions God's loving kindness and his faithfulness again and again as you keep working your way down through the psalm. And then you look at verse 3, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I'll establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. So the psalmist, he's praising God for his loving kindness and his faithfulness and for his covenant with David, his promise that he's made. And the psalm's praising the Lord for his rule over everything as you keep rolling on through, praising God for his justice and his righteousness. So verse 9, you rule over the surging sea. Verse 10, you crushed Rahab. Ooh, a bit of an explanation needed there. That's not the lady that you read about in Joshua. This is some sort of water beast, mythical water beast. It's like saying the Lord rules over the oceans and the deep and anything you might find scary, like Loch Ness Monster, God rules over everything. Verse 11, it's not just the sea, but the sky and the heavens. It's all under God's rule. Verse 12, God rules over the north and the south, including the high mountains. Verse 14, the Lord rules with righteousness and justice. It's giving you this big picture of how powerful God is. In verse 18, the psalmist praises the Lord as king. And once again, the praise of the Lord returns to King David, praising God for making King David rule and making his line rule forever. Lots and lots of praise directed to a faithful God. Verse 19 rehearses the promise to David and the implications for how the Lord will faithfully deal with David and the Israelites. He saved David from his enemies. He'll continue to keep this line running. Verse 26, David or someone in David's line will be called, will call the Lord Father, and the Lord will call him firstborn. Firstborn, it's not as much about the order of birth, it's about having all the rights and privileges and inheritance. It's a status kind of thing. So you look back over, I've kind of rattled through it very quickly. This psalm, it opens with praise. Praise to God. Ethan, the person writing this, the psalmist, knows how good God is, knows how much you can trust God, knows how he's got good plans and good purposes. But then we come to the tricky bit in verse 38, where the psalm turns to a lament. So look at verse 38. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. In the light of all that you've read to this point, in the light of the great praise to God, they're huge words. And we're scratching our heads thinking, yeah, but when did that happen? When exactly is it talking about? It must have been a difficult and a distressing time. Must have been a horrible time. Terrible time to be in. A time which kind of overshadowed all that praise, when you can't see the other end of it all. Is it written maybe looking back on when David's son Absalom drove David out of Zion, out of Jerusalem? Is it another psalm reflecting on the same time that Psalm 3 looks at? Maybe. We're not told when it is, and maybe it's helpful that we're not told, because then as you read it, you're not locked in by the specifics. You can see the general things here, truths which go beyond the original context. You look at this psalm, you think, well, no doubt faithful Israelites would have sung and read Psalm 89 when Jerusalem fell to Babylon, praising God for his faithfulness and his goodness and crying out, why is this happening? Or maybe godly people would have read Psalm 89 in the intertestament period while they're waiting for the Messiah to come. Maybe, you know, old man Simeon waiting to meet baby Jesus. Maybe this is one of the parts of God's word that he dwelt on, maybe sung. The psalmist is exploring the depths of the mess of what it's like when we struggle to see that God's in control, when you can't see that God is in control. And that's the kind of place that we find ourselves as Christians, people who struggle to trust in Jesus. And so, yeah, we can read this psalm. We can take these words on as our own. So here in the psalm, you've got the horror of the here and now, kind of thinking about what it means that God's turned his back, or appears to have turned his back on his Messiah, his king, the one who's spoken of as a son. Verse 39 feels so strong, they just sound wrong. So verse 39, you've renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his, something's missing in my little notes here. But you look at verse 39 and it's a horrible verse. How can you say that? And verse 37, you can't read verse 37 and following, you can't read this dark part of the psalm in isolation from the first part of the psalm. You've got to somehow put these two things together. So the accusation in verse 39 that God's renounced his covenant, you've got to read that in the light of the fact that there's been 37 verses praising God and his faithfulness. And the truth that's been rehearsed in verse 32, that God will punish, but he won't betray. And so out of this lament and this harshness and these heartfelt accusations, the psalmist cries, how long? How long, O Lord? And as you try to work out what he's saying, you've got to piece all this together. I reckon it's the cry, it's the words of someone who actually knows that God's in control, but they're struggling with what is going on around them. And I think that's what the psalmist is exploring. Maybe it's a bit like the kids in the back of the car calling out, "Are we there yet? What are you putting us through? How can you do this to us? You're so horrible, Mum and Dad." But the very fact that they're asking, "Are we there yet?" implied in that is that they actually trust that you're taking them somewhere. They actually think that, yeah, normally Mum and Dad take us somewhere that's worth getting to. Are we there yet? Are we? How much longer of this is there to go through? There's this genuine trust, this childlike sort of trust that's all confused with how you're feeling that you're not there yet. I think that's what you see happening in this psalm. The "how long, Lord," it kind of anticipates that there is an end in sight. How long, you know, it's not going to go forever, but how much longer does this have to go on? It's kind of a gut-wrenching, desperate cry that kind of delves in places where you don't really want to go. It's a kind of cry that's fueled, though, by all the truths in the first 37 verses, fed by praise of God. So how long? You know it's going to stop. So how long, God? Please make it end. So as you look at again at Psalm 47, it's a cry for the Lord to remember, because God is faithful. He will keep his promises. And then as you look down the final verse, verse 52, it's probably not from Ethan the Ezraite at all. It's probably the editor who compiled the 150 Psalms, put them together. It's their note saying, "Praise be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." It's like the editor underlining that God is good. And even though you might find yourself in this kind of place, even in the darkest times, you can praise God. You can keep trusting him. So how long, O Lord? It's a cry for God to remember. And of course, we know God does remember. He does follow through. He doesn't forget. We know that God remains faithful. We know that God is loving and he is kind. And so as you put all this together, you know, how do you read this psalm as a Christian? Well, firstly, I reckon we read it knowing that Jesus is God's appointed king. So whatever context this psalm was written in, for the psalmist to feel like God has betrayed his anointed, we know that ultimately God installs Jesus as his king forever. He keeps his promise. So as we read the psalm as Christians, we know, yes, the psalmist has gone really low, but God does maintain his faithfulness. We may ourselves have times when we feel things are coming apart. And so as you read this psalm as a Christian, you go, yeah, God can be trusted. I may be feeling like David did. I may be feeling like Ethan might have. But God can be trusted. God's faithfulness, it's bigger than this mess that I'm in at the moment. It's bigger than my doubts. God's loving kindness, it's deeper than you can imagine. Yes, the steps up to the top flight might be hard work. Your cars might be burning, but it's worth getting there. So as we read this psalm as Christians, we can be encouraged to keep pressing on. So I've kind of blurred your first and second points there. So firstly, as we read this psalm, we read it knowing Jesus is our appointed king. Secondly, we read this psalm understanding that God, letting it shape our understanding of God's faithfulness and God's goodness. The fact that we see God's faithfulness unfolding ought to help us trust him and understand how he works. There may be times when you feel it's out of control, but it's not. Third thing, as you read this psalm as Christians, yeah, I reckon we ought to allow the lament you find in the second half of the psalm. We can allow that to shape how we view the time that we live in as we wait for Jesus to return. While we wait for Jesus' return, it can seem like a long wait. While we wait for Jesus' return, we can endure all sorts of suffering and all the toil that comes with living in a fallen world. So perhaps we might allow this psalm to put those words of anguish in our mouth, that call to God, how long, as we press on and wait in this broken world, but knowing that God can be trusted, he is faithful, knowing that Jesus will return. And so we can genuinely cry, how long, O Lord, come, Lord Jesus. And finally, as Christians, as we read this psalm, we read it as New Testament Christians, with other passages in the New Testament ringing in our ears. So for example, Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. This kind of sure hope in God, this trust in God, that in the end he's working for his good plans and purposes. It is amazing, I think, what you can endure when you know that the end will come, and when you know the end is worthwhile, when you know that your pain, it's not forever, when you know there's something better to look forward to, something much bigger and much better. If you know God's loving kindness, his faithfulness. And so Psalm 89 verse 1, even in the hard times, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I'll make your faithfulness known through all generations. I'll declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we know that you are good. Lord, thank you that we know that you are sovereign. Thank you that we know that you are in control over everything in this world and everything that will happen. You know the future. And Lord, we know that Jesus will return. We just don't know when. Father, we also acknowledge that while we wait for Jesus' return, it's not always easy to keep trusting in you. We know that things can be difficult. Sometimes it does feel like we don't know how to keep moving forward. Lord, please help us, we pray, to keep praising you even in the difficult times, and to keep trusting in you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.